Today, as we come and gather around your table to be fed, we thank you that we look to the Holy Spirit. I yield my body, my soul, and my spirit to him. And I say that I will speak only what I hear, what I have heard from him. And I thank you that as he's here as the teacher of the church, that each person is going to get things for their life that they need to walk in more of the fullness that Jesus purchased for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. All right, we're going to start a new series today. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 10. And the title of what we're doing, I really changed it. I was going to say my koinonia with his blood and body. But I just used the word that's in the King James, my communion with his blood and body. Now, someone asked me, are you going to talk about communion or communion with the Lord? And I said, yes. Because what you're going to see is we really can't separate these things. So I want to introduce this, and I'm going to do it in a little different way than I had thought about. But I want to just go through a bunch of scriptures here before we read the two in this same chapter that we're going to kind of camp on. So we're going to start with the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read this part out of the King James because it uses words that we can build on a little easier. Starts out, and Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. Now, let's also remember that this church at Corinth is one of the churches that had much idol worship, just like we talked about with Ephesus when we talked about the book of 1 John. And I also say, you're going to see today the wisdom of the Lord, not my wisdom, because a lot of things we're going to be talking about tie into what we studied in the 1 John study that we did for all those weeks. So moreover, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud, in his presence, and in the sea. So he's making some analogies to baptism. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he's giving us some types and shadows of what happened to the children of Israel. And then verse 5 says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now let's just stop there. In fact, we're not going to even read the rest of 5. I want to ask you a question. With many of them, he was not well pleased. And you're going to think I'm maybe strange in asking the question this way, but was he not well pleased with them because they asked too much of him? No. But yet today, why do we feel like sometimes we're asking things that maybe are too much to ask for when they are his promises to us? So I just want to let you Selah that one a little while, ponder it, because I think it's a key question. What happened? We know that he was not well pleased with them because of their unbelief. And then let's go on to 6. 6 says, now these things were given as our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What I believe the Lord is saying here is that they had a chance, they all had a chance to be just like Joshua and Caleb. But what held them back? The scripture says it was their unbelief. And then right after we know that he's talking about their unbelief, he goes into talking about things that they also lusted after evil things. And so I just began thinking about that. Verse 7 says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now, what did we talk about idolatry being? anything that takes its place above the Lord, anything that demands our attention, that takes our eyes away from the things of the Lord to the point that we seek after it or we think we've got to have it. And I'm going to tell you, this is a very subtle thing. But I began pondering this week, if we let things get ahead of God, then do you realize that that's saying we really don't believe what He's told us? It ties into unbelief when we let other things rise above Him. We don't see Him as He truly is. And so you can see begin to see the relationship then between their unbelief and the idolatry that it led them to get into. Then verse 11 says, "Now these things happened unto them for samples." Or King James says, "in samples," for examples. "And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." That's just talking about the age that we live in. So these things are written for examples. So here the children of Israel are. They're leaving. The Lord made some promises to them, which we're actually going to begin to talk about today. And to the extent that they did not believe Him, they let other things take authority or take a higher place over Him. And that's what the unbelief leading to the idolatry created an issue for the Lord. Verse 14 clearly says what we saw in 1 John. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, I want to talk about idolatry one other way here. A lot of times when we get in a bad situation, rather than facing it, going out and facing the enemy. And when I think about that, I think about 2 Chronicles, 20th chapter, when they went out to face the armies that had come against them and put the praisers out first. A lot of times when we don't want to face up to what's going on in our life, use our faith, pray, look at it, overcome it, and walk on through that test. What do we do sometimes? We try to find something that gives us a feeling of, well, I just want to escape for a few minutes. I just want to get away from it for a few minutes. Take my mind off of it. And I want to tell you, if we're not careful, those things can become idols to us above what we ought to be looking at, which is the Lord and His promises. For me, golf became that. Now, I enjoyed playing golf. I did it fairly well, and I enjoyed practicing. I just enjoyed it. But I got to a point where if there was something going on in my life that I didn't want to deal with, guess what I did? I went to the golf course because I could totally focus on playing golf and not think about any other issue that I was facing in my life that I needed to be addressing. So what was I doing? It was a way of escape. But it's not the way of escape that Paul talks about that the Lord provides us. He talks about us being willing to escape that temptation, look at it and say no to it and turn away from it, walking through it. And so I want to caution us about this escape and how it can lead to idolatry in our life. So many people say, well, I just want to relax tonight and I just want to watch a movie. And it's okay to watch a movie. But every time a problem comes up, if you want to escape in that same way, then that's an issue. And so that's kind of a side comment, but it leads we into where we're going. Now let's go down, we're going to skip a few verses and go down to verse 18. And then he talks about, "Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So what he's talking about is food that was where the sacrifices were done to the idols on the altar to their gods and then sold in the markets and eaten. And he's making correlation between partakers of what went on at the altar to eating that food. He keeps on and says, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" And I'm not teaching this to get into talk about things we eat, things we don't, where he was going with some of this. But this next verse is where I wanted to go to tie it together. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And then look at this last phrase. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. What is he saying there? He's saying when we turn our time and attention to things that become idols to us and enter into our idolatry, in effect, what are we doing? We're communing, we're fellowshipping with the enemy. And so this is so, the devil is so sneaky, it's insidious. We just don't see it sometimes. But we can do these things, and it can start out as nothing bad, but all of a sudden it builds and builds and builds, and we're entrapped. And we're in idolatry, and what we're doing then is fellowshipping with the enemy. Now, the reason I wanted to do that is let you see how fellowship can get twisted, because everything the devil does, he takes what God gave as good and he perverts it. And the Hebrew word for pervert means to twist. Now go back to verse 16, which is where we want to talk. Here in the middle of this discourse, and 16 and 17 are the two verses we're going to anchor on in this study, and we'll probably talk about them a little different way most every time. And this is real wisdom, I think, for us today. 16 says, the cup of the blessing. So let's just stop. This is talking about the cup of the blessing in the Seder service, which is the cup that was taken after the meal. It's the cup that Jesus said, took up, and we'll look at that actually in a moment. The cup of the blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood in Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then he says, for we being many are one bread and are one body, for we are all partakers of what? Of that one bread. Now let's then go back, and we've talked about this word, so we're just going to build on it a little more today, what we looked at when we talked about the fellowship that John wanted believers to have with them, and our fellowship was with who, they said? With Jesus and the Father. So the word communion there, in my New American Standard Bible, it uses the word sharing. And that's literally what the word koinonia means, a sharer. S-H-E-S-H-A-R-E-R, or a sharing. And so what is he saying here? When we take the cup of the blessing, is it not the communion, the sharing of the blood of Christ? He's making the point here that we all share as believers in the blood that Jesus shed for us. And he's using the word communion, which we're going to see is what breaking bread and taking of communion that Paul introduced in 1 Corinthians 11, the very next chapter. He goes on to say that blood in that body, when we partake of it, we are partaking of, and I would say we've been partaking of it since we became believers, the work of that bread and the work of that blood that Jesus gave for us. And then 17 says, we're being many or one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that bread. Now, for we are all partakers of that bread. So if we are all partaking of that bread, and we're members of one body, then that says that there is a sharing going on between who? Also, us. And that is a strong, strong bond, because he's using it in the same light as our fellowship or our communion with Jesus. Now, communion, I said, is from the word koinonia. And so that fellowship, that sharing of the blood, that identification with the blood. And what does Leviticus tell us? In fact, we'll look at it, I think, next week. We may look at one today a little later, but that the life, the blood is identified with the life. So as we do this, we are identifying with Jesus, but we're also identifying as members of His body here on earth. And this is an important concept. Now, let me talk before I get into a little more detail on that about the word koinonia again. It's principally, the majority of times, it's translated fellowship. It's also translated communion, communicate, distribution in the King James. And there's one word that's a derivative of it. And this word, which is also the same word we read in verse 20 about having fellowship with devils, is a derivation of it. It's a little different word, koinonos. And it is translated partnership. So I want to go back and look at these three concepts that I think the Word teaches us about this word koinonia. So the first one is fellowship. Just go back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we'll use one here that does that. So we're going to take a little side trip to talk about what this word means, and so we have a little better understanding of it. I want to start in verse 2. And I want to do that so that we can see who it's written to. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, and to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, and the word to be there, the words to be are in italics, which means they're not in the original language. So you are called saints. You're not called to be saints. You are called saints. When you got born again, you became one. I know it's not good English, but you're a saint or you ain't. Okay? And then he says, with all that is in every place who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now go down to verse 9, because he's telling us this is written to believers. And he said, God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what does fellowship here mean? We know that it means an identification with, an intimacy with, a sharing of life with, a sharing of life with. And this is what people do in marriage. This is what we do, we're supposed to do as believers, to share together in the life, the activity we're in. Now, in verse 10, we'll just look at it also. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So what is he emphasizing here? This unity, this fellowshipping in the body of Christ. He wants us to be of that same mind. Can I say to you that the foundation of the things that all believers share in common starts with the blood and the body? That's the foundation. And I want you to look as we go forward what the devil's trying to do with this. But this sharing together, this fellowshipping together, that King James talks about us all agreeing, the New American Standard, where King James says share the same thing. What he's saying here is that with the blood and the body, we are complete. Now, if we're complete with the blood and the body of Jesus, then what happens, and you can see the analogy that Paul uses later on when he talks about if you being this part of the body don't respect that part of the body, then what? That completeness is deteriorated, is taken away from us. So we have something in common with that blood and the bread. Then in Luke 5, if you'll go there, and in a moment I'm going to go back to my New American Standard, primarily because this King James I bought today just has New Testament in it. In Luke 5, people are pressing upon Jesus there at the Lake of Gennesaret where he's standing. And he sees a ships there, and he enters into one of the ships, which was Peter's, Simon Peter's. And he asked him, could he sit it out a little bit so he could talk to the crowd. And after he got through, pick up in verse 4. Now he said, when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught or a catch. And Simon, and I'll just paraphrase, answered him and said, Jesus, I know you know a lot and I've heard what you've been saying and you know a lot, but you don't know a thing about fishing. Because you don't catch fish this time of day. That's why we fish at night and then clean our nets now. And I don't want to get these nets that we've just cleaned back out. But what did he say? Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Boy, you could teach for days on being obedient. Amen. Okay? Now notice what he said too. He let down the net. But Jesus said, let down your nets. So in verse 6, and this is important for what we're about to talk about. And in verse 6, and when they had done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. In verse 7, and they beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came, and they filled both ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, I want to stop. No, let me finish, then we'll come back. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught, or the number of fishes that they had taken. And then 10 says, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners. Koinonos, actually, that derivation of the word. So here again, what do we see? That these guys were partners with Peter. They were sharers in the business, in the work of. They co-labored together. So this term fellowship also has that connotation of co-laboring, of each one having a role. Now, with this, I want to say, all partnerships are not equal. Go back to Abraham. What did Abraham do to deserve the communion, the fellowship, the covenant that he had with the Father? He was just obedient to leave. He just had to believe it. And the Lord said, I'm going to take full responsibility for you. This is the way, and this is what the blood has done for you and I. Now, it's also what the body did, and as it pertains to healing, what those stripes on his back did. This blood and this body took the lead in the relationship that we have with it. Now, I paused a moment before because verse 8 says, when Peter saw it, he went to Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. When we have communion in a service, and oftentimes when people know it, do you realize that there are people who stay away from it because they feel just like Peter did, I'm not worthy to be there. And I want to submit to you that as believers, when we have missed it, when we're not worthy, and this is what we saw in our 1 John study, where do we want to head to? We want to head to that communion table. Because that's where all the forgiveness originates, with that shed blood. So don't go into communion, and I'm going to talk about communion a little bit differently. In fact, I'll go ahead and tell you. Don't go in communion with just a somber mind of how poor I am and I got to ask forgiveness for all this stuff so I can get ready to take. The main thing we're going to see that communion is for is to remembering all the goodness of God that He's bestowed upon us. And we're going to see next week that when the children of Israel left, after their partaking, they left how? Joyfully. When we take communion, we need to be joyful, even if the environment around us is quiet. This remembering and joyfulness are two keys that we're going to be talking about through this. And then the final one is responsibility in Philippians 4, 14 and 15. Now, this is a church that began in a prison when Paul was put in prison there in Acts with the Philippians. Remember, the jailer came and after the shaking, and then they had an earthquake that just opened gates and didn't hurt people and took off the locks. This is the same people who is in the church now with Paul. And in verses 14 and 15, look at what Paul says about it. Notwithstanding that, ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, he's not talking about communicate being speaking words, because by this time Paul's in Rome. So what does the word communicate here mean? It means to take a lead or to take care by giving. And then he talks about, he explains that in verse 15. Now, you know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated, same word, with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. What he's saying here is you took the lead. You took the responsibility for my care. This is also a concept that we need to have when we take communion. That the blood, and I said this earlier, the blood and the body took the lead so that we could participate in this. And let me tell you, that's the same relationship the Holy Spirit wants with you and He in this union that you have with the Holy Spirit. He's willing, He wants to take the lead so that He can guide and direct us in our every step. Now, look at 2 Corinthians, the last chapter, which is 13, the 14th verse. And I want to wrap this part up. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He came, grace came, grace and truth came. The love of God, the love of our Father. And then this verse says, and the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, what we've just studied, if I take that last phrase, the communion of the Holy Spirit, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit, I could really read that by saying, and the sharing together with the Holy Spirit. I could say, and the partnership, our partnership with the Holy Spirit. We could say, our co-laboring with the Holy Spirit. We could say, the Holy Spirit taking responsibility of this relationship, this fellowship we have. All these things, I believe, gives us a little different perspective when we begin to consider the word communion. And the word communion is the word that was given in Scripture one time, or several times actually, for what? The breaking of the bread of the and partaking of the body. So I want us to get this relationship, this idea of communion is more than just two elements. It's talking about a fellowship. It's talking about them taking a responsibility for us, them taking the lead. And we're sharing that together with the Father, with the Son, through the Holy Spirit, and what? And with each other as well. Now, in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at chapter 11. For the first time we've talked about this word, and I want to talk about this just a minute from a standpoint of what the enemy's trying to do to us. And you're going to think I'm a little picky, but if you meditate on it, I believe you'll see it. This blood and this body, they're still alive. And so this is a very, very important thing that we're doing when we do gather around to break bread, to share in the blood and the body. We saw that the term communion was used. In 1 Corinthians 11:20. Yep, 2 Corinthians meant me. It says, therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? So what is he calling it here? He's calling it the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, the 24th verse. Says, and when Jesus had given thanks. Now the reason I'm reading this verse is he's given thanks for what? He broke the bread and he said, this is my body which is broken for you, and do this in remembrance of me. This is the term in the Greek language, this is the word eucharisteo, which means to be grateful. So what do some churches call taking communion or breaking a bread? Taking Eucharist or Holy Eucharist. And so this is important because we're starting to see different names attributed to them. And we'll talk about why in just a moment. If you wonder where the term say grace came from, the word Eucharistios has its origin in the word charis or charis, depending on how you pronounce it. And so that's the word for grace. So when we say grace at a meal, this is where that originated from Jesus giving the Eucharistio. And I'm sure I'm not saying that well. Now, the other thing we saw, can see in Luke 24, and don't turn there for time's sake. We also got some other references to it. It's called breaking bread. Now, why am I noting this? Because we have denominations that have developed whole doctrines around the term they use for this. What is the devil trying to do? He's trying to take the thing that binds us all together, that is the foundation for us being the body of Christ on the earth, and he's trying to break it up so that we see it each differently, so that when we take communion with little wafers and a cup of grape juice, another group who uses different kind of bread with wine says, you're not doing it correct. What is he trying to do? He's just trying to stick wedges and divide. Everything he does is aimed at that. Now, what we also see, if you'll look at Jude, the 12th chapter, when he's dividing and conquering, what is he doing? He's taking away our love for one another. All right. Come on, Jude. Yeah, I know. My pages are sticking together. All right. 12th verse says, there are those who are hidden reefs. That means people who are coming in and trying to cause problems in your, and my translation says, love feast. King James says, in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, and then it talks about what they're trying to do. What do you think this word, love feast, two words, love feast, what do you think this word is in the Greek language? It is the word agape. So what is he saying here? This time when we come together is a love feast, because that's what we're celebrating. That's the way we're supposed to be approaching this, in receiving the love that was offered to us in the fellowship of the blood and the bread. And yet, what is the devil trying to do? Take the love part out of it. Not only between us and the Lord. Because you don't, we don't talk about that a lot. But he's also trying to do it between all the different denominations as he divides us. And that's the whole thing. John 13, 34 and 35. Greater than us working miracles, the way we're going to testify is by our love for one another. And how we go into a love feast, you begin to see it's not just about me, but it's about you too. And so it just changes the whole way we look at this. Now that word, agape, really did not mean what it does to us today in the Greek literature until the time that the Christians began to have this love feast. And that word was adapted to mean just the kind of love we're talking about. So that's interesting to see that. Now, one other quick thing, and we'll go through this rapidly because we're not going to get as far. That's okay. The other thing that we see in variations, in wide variations, in belief and approach to communion, there are several different areas of it. And what happens here when we start saying, well, this is the right way to do it and you've got to do it this way, we're beginning to talk about more about our works than our heart. And the heart is what is important in this communion. So, his sufferings and shedding of blood for sin. There are many, many denominations who believe that that's all it's about. In other words, it's about a ticket to heaven. But we've been taught that by his stripes on that back, and we'll talk about the unleavened bread momentarily, that what? You were healed. So we see Satan trying to divide us and deceive people by taking away the fullness of what is encompassed in this communion meal. What do a lot of people call communion? The meal that heals. Now, we can also get over on the wrong side of the track to that's the only time we look to communion, when we need healing, and that's not right either. So, the elements, and I may not get all these right, but some see these symbols simply representing the body and the blood. The Presbyterians actually think that there is an experience with actual presence of Jesus when you do this. The Lutherans have a different take on it, but for time's sake, I'm going to go on. The Catholic Church believes in something called transubstantiation. And that literally means as I partake of the wine and the bread, it becomes real in terms of his blood and his body as I take it in. Now, I don't personally believe that, but I do believe in the Spirit it has that same impact as I take it in. What do we also see? We see people taking it, well, you got to take it every week. Churches take it every week. You see some people who say, I've got to take it every day. Well, we're going to look at, some say monthly. That's the way that I was raised in the Methodist Church. Others, whenever desired. And what is the devil just doing? I mean, he's just trying to divide in that. Many have it as just an occasional ritual. And it's tradition and they have no clue to the true meaning of it. Yet others do it as a central part of a service. As a worship, time of worship. And then one that gets a lot of air. You can't take communion if you got sin in your life. Well, if that was true in the flesh, they would none of us be taking communion. But we learn some things in 1 John that we can repent, and that if there's sin that we don't know about, and we're living the Word like we're supposed to, trying it, that we're not held to that, and we're forgiven for that. So everything that the devil does is to try to separate corporately and individually from sharing the body of Christ today. Now, just let me finish this thought. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. And this is why I want to say this to you, and we're going to come back to this a couple of times. 29, New American Standard says, "For he who eats and drinks," and this is in Paul's discourse about the communion table, "eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Now, I believe that this is talking about if we don't esteem the body of Jesus and what he did on the cross. But dear ones, most every scripture has an impact in the spirit realm and in this physical realm. And in this physical realm, I think we do the same damage to ourselves sometimes when we don't esteem each other in the body of Christ as we ought. So I want us to just see that. And this is why I've been going through that. Now, why is that so important? Look at Psalm 133. And you know this psalm. It's a psalm about what? Unity. And it says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Didn't the scripture we read in 1 Corinthians, first chapter, say that we have the same mind, the same speaking in that unity? "It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountains of Zion." And now listen to this. "For there." Now, where is there? In the unity. It's not a physical location. It's a condition. "For there is the Lord commanded the blessing." The God kind of life forever. "For there, the Lord commanding the blessing." The blessing is there in that unity. And this is one of the things that I think we can increase our revelation about and receive more of all the blessing that he's promised us when we come together in the unity of breaking bread. Now, Miss Judy, you wanted to say something?
I just wanted to mention that communion has its root in Passover.
We're going there next.
Oh, okay.
Okay? that's right where we're heading. So, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 11 that he did not participate in this with Jesus, but that Jesus told him about this directly. So if Jesus told him, let's go to Luke 22, and let's start with Jesus as we start looking at communion in the way most people think of communion, which is the love feast, the breaking of bread. And so, in Luke 22, the very first verse says, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching." See how Judy was led by the Spirit then? And then down in verse 13, "And they departed." Well, let me just make a comment. It says in 12, "And they will show you a large finished upper room, prepare it there." This is where Jesus told his disciples to go and prepare for it. I personally believe this is the same upper room where the 120 gathered weeks later. Now, 13 then says, "And they departed and found everything just as it told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, the apostles with him." The word "recline" there is important in this too. "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Earnestly desired. Why had he earnestly desired to eat this Passover when just a little while later he's going to go into the garden and say, "Can't this cup be removed and sweat blood?" Why did he do that? Because he's taking responsibility for this Passover as his blood and his body, and he wants to share with them what he's about to do, not only for them, but also for the whole world. His desire, that's his focus. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And it says, when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take and share this among yourselves. For I say that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. Now, this is not the same cup that he's going to talk about later, and it's not the same cup of the blessing. And we'll actually have a chance to see some of that. And then 19 says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, there's that given thanks again, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, the cup, says he took the cup, all that's added. In the same way, the cup, after they had eaten, this is the cup of the blessing, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And then if we look over then at verse 37, later on that evening, he says to him, For I tell you, this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. But what do we also see in this that was fulfilled in him? He took this covenant meal, and I don't know of a better word to use, and so don't be insulted by it, and don't take it in the wrong way. But he kind of hijacked the Passover meal.
He fulfilled it.
Because he fulfilled what it was about. Okay? So he's taken that, and he's taken it over. So then if we're going to study communion, then we need to go back and look at Exodus 12 and walk through that. And we're not going to get near as far as your notes say today. You don't need to bring them back. Where we stop, where we land, we'll cut it off and pick back up next week. So in Exodus 12, if you'll go with me there. For many, many churches, the only thing that is taught from this chapter is about taking the blood of the lamb and putting it on the doorpost, and the blood being a sign concerning the Passover. And when that's all that's taught, I'm going to tell you, you miss a ton of types and shadows concerning you and I today.
Amen.
So let's begin in verse 1, and we'll just work our way down through there until we find a spot to land. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. So the Lord is beginning to give them instruction after they've done what he told them to do and going to Pharaoh, all the things that came against them that they wouldn't let them go, and all the plagues that came. The Lord is giving them instruction. He's going to give it later to the children of Israel, but this is the best way, I think, to study it. And he says, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year to you. Now let's just stop there. This month shall be the beginning. The word for beginning in the Hebrew language is Rosh, which literally means to shake a head. So there's a shaking up that's coming with this. And I thought when I studied this of my dog, because the shaking of a dog, Brody starts, and he starts with his what? His head, and it goes throughout the whole body.
All the way down.
Now, the whole body is going to be an important phrase here. Okay? So there is a shaking coming about at the beginning of months, and the word for months there just literally means new moon. And it is to be the first month of the year. So, let's think about this. There's a shaking coming. There's a change coming about. They've been in bondage for 430 years. And they're going to be set free. Is that like them being born again into a new life? Just like we see? This is what the Lord is telling them here. That it's just as being born again into a new life. It is a new start. Then we go to verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel. The word that jumped out to me there is all. The act of the cross was for, and this is what we want to do, looking for types and shadows for us. What Jesus did on the cross was for all of the world. Even the worst that you can come up with. He died for them. They didn't accept it. They didn't apply the blood, which we'll see later. So speak to all the congregation of Israel. Now that also says to me that he not only did it for all men, but that all men also contributed to the necessity of him doing it.
Oh, yes.
Because we all sinned. And then it says, saying, on the 10th, that's an important date, of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Let me read 4 and then we'll come back. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest the house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. I've read, I can't substantiate it, but the number 10 was a number that was a dividing point where that was enough for one lamb. But that's just something I read and I can't substantiate it. According to which each man should eat. Ah, everybody's also, he's got to what? Partake of it. You are to divide the lamb. Now let's go back. Select a lamb. Now he's going to talk down in verse 5 about this lamb some more, and we'll talk about it. But what... This lamb was selected, and they're going to spend 3 days, it depends on when you count, but truly 4 days, doing what? Inspecting it. So if it's the 3-4, let's say it that way, because that's what a lot of teachings I see do, refer to days in that way. If they're going to take that lamb into their household and inspect it for 3 days, how do you think the children are going to feel concerning that lamb? I mean, I think some of our neighbors, when we lived out in the country in Tennessee, had a little barn back behind our house, and I think they had little goats. Well, those little things, when they were first born that first year, they were so cute. Now, they were a nuisance because they got in my blueberries. But they were cute. And we'll talk about that innocence. But I want you to begin to see they inspected him. Now, the 10th day of this month, go to Mark 11. Hold your place there because we're going to come right back. But go to Mark 11. Now, we often think of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples came in the book of John, starting about chapter 13, 14, in Jesus' last days with them. But I want you to see, this starts off saying, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 disciples. And then what comes in the next several verses there? Down through 11, he is preparing. He's coming in, and it's on the Sunday that is called Palm Sunday, where they worshiped. So he's coming in 1 week before his resurrection. He's coming. This is the last days. So when we read Mark 11, and we normally think, and In fact, I'm going to say this tomorrow. When we think that you save the important things to say at the last, then this is the same chapter that Mark 11 has verses 23 and 24 in it. And those are important verses about how we're to pray, when we're to believe that we receive. And we take those verses and sometimes discount them. But this is part of the last information he's sharing in Mark's gospel account. So they come in. And then in chapter, in verse 11, it says, and he entered Jerusalem. So he is taking himself, just like the lambs on the 10th day were selected, and saying, I'm the one. I'm the one. Now there's one other thing that I'm going to just take a moment and share with you. In verse 12, it says, and the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, going back into the city, he was hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in Eden, in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing on it but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And then what did he do there? He cursed that tree. Now, I've heard all kind of teachings of why he cursed the tree. That it should have had, that it shouldn't have had, and all kind of reasons. I want to offer you one more today. What is he about to do? He's about to go to the cross. This tree has a show of fruit, but no fruit. It only has leaves, and he curses it. Now, what is he going to do on the cross? He's going to take our sins away so that there's no more sin consciousness. What were fig leaves used for back in Genesis? To cover their sin. He's cursing this tree, I believe, because he's saying, for what I'm about to do, there is no need for fig leaves only anymore. A little different perspective, but the Lord brought this to my remembrance as I was preparing here. So now let's go back. That's one reason, and the tenth is what got me on that track. So let's go back to verse 5. And we'll find a way to slow down in here. Verse 5 said, your lamb should be an unblemished male, a year old. Now, why unblemished and why a year old? Unblemished meaning perfect, no flaw. What did he also say about this lamb? And he said, you may take it from the sheep or the goats. But he's saying that being a year old, I believe, to say that it's had a time to be observed and to live. And it's in the area where it's going to be stepping up to become a sheep or a goat from being a lamb. Just like in many cases Jesus was. And then, let's go back and talk about this innocence for a minute though. What did Jesus say about himself? I always please the Father. Now we would say Jesus was perfect. We would say he's sinless. So I've had the question asked, was Jesus sinless because he was perfect, or was he perfect because he was sinless? And I'm going to tell you that he was sinless and he was perfect because he was obedient. It wasn't about him being perfect. It wasn't about him being sinless. It was all about him being obedient. Him allowing the Holy Spirit to lead and guide him in everything that he did. And we can see that in Scripture that you have there on it. Now verse 6 says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So they're going to examine this lamb. They're going to become close to it. Some of them are going to be really upset at the death. Just like Jesus and His disciples, just like his disciples and family were. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation. Now, they didn't have a temple to come to, but it's saying everybody in Israel needs to participate in this event because they were responsible for it. Same is true with us. While Jesus was on the cross for us, we all participated in that. The whole assembly of the congregation is to kill it at twilight. So what have they done? They've examined this for 3-4 days. They've all played a role in sin. Twilight in the Hebrew is that time in that transition from one day to another. And they're going to kill it. So twilight we could say it starts at 3 p.m. Well, what hour did Jesus give up his life at? At twilight. On the cross in the third hour, crucified, and gave up the ghost in that twilight in the ninth hour, Scripture tells us. Let's read one more verse and we'll just have to unplug here. Verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. So we'll go down through this one and then we'll stop and we'll pick up with verse 8. Now, what this is saying to me is that they had to not only hear the word of the Lord, but they had to be a doer of it. They had to kill the lamb. They had to take the blood and apply it. If they had killed the lamb and not applied the blood, would their protection have been there? Now, can you apply this to your life? Do we have to receive what the blood offers? Yes, we have to receive it. We have to act on it. We have to be a doer of it. It also says in verse 22 that they shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood in the basin and apply that blood which is in the basin. And then it says, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. So not only did they have to kill the lamb, they had to apply it. And then they had to stay where? Inside. How about if I said, under the covering, or under the protection of that blood. And we know that, why was that blood important? The blood is identified with the life. The blood is identified with the life. They go outside the blood, they're forfeiting their life. And then we also know that Hebrews 10:22 tells us, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We'll close with this thought today. You are that temple. Your spirit man is like the doorpost that has that blood sprinkled on it. And I can tell you, in the spirit realm, the demons know that you're marked with that blood. And that takes us right back to the 1 John study that we did. For us, we've been made clean. But if we go out and pick up some dust, we know that we've only been washed or sprinkled by the blood, but we've been what? Washed by that water. Washed with that pure water. And what do we learn there? That cleanses us. What did he tell Peter? You don't have need for your whole body, just your feet. And so what we see here is that we're that temple. But I don't want us to just take that lightly and say, well, gosh, if I go out and mess up, then it's okay. Yes, it's going to be okay. But what I want us to remember is that great price that was paid. The lamb, your lamb that was crucified. So with that, we'll unplug and we'll pick up and take off here next week. And we'll go into the rest of this. We'll talk a little bit about covenant, because you can't talk about a communion meal without talking about a covenant meal. Because that's what Jesus says this was. Passover was the covenant meal for him. Okay.